Now, we're looking this morning at Romans chapter 2, not Galatians. And the reason I'm doing this is because Romans and Galatians both address the question of justification and both expressly critique the notion that the law, in some sense, the doing of the law, good works, contribute to our final justification in some essential sense. And here in Romans chapter 2, appeal has been made by many claiming to be Reformed that doing the law is actually taught. So we're going to look at this passage. We looked at it a few years back, and we're going to revisit this morning. But in order to put it in its context, look with me beginning at verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. Where the apostle writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." I want you to note the word perish, like you find in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoso believeth him should not perish." This is a theme the scripture underscores, that we are culpable. And if we die with our sins still upon us, we will perish. And so Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now pause there a minute. Is this the same apostle who said that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? Is he contradicting himself? Is he confused? No. Read on. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." He's talking about the written law, the Mosaic law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them." Our consciences testify to us. They're not simply the result of the societal influence and of our moral upbringing. There's something else at work here. This is what Paul means in Romans 1 when he said God has not left himself without a witness, that the created order, as well as the fact that we are made what? Imago Dei, in the image of God. God testifies, and that's what he's referring to here. And so he said that their thoughts either accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now pause again and look at this. God judges. The notion that we have a domesticated deity, a tranquil cosmic bellhop, a celestial Santa Claus, is distantly removed from while the Bible pictures God as a judge. And notice he judges not just the external acts, but the secrets of men's hearts. Keep that in mind. But now notice what he goes on to say. Again, the context is going to interpret that particular verse 13. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely," what does that mean? Put my trust in the fact that I am keeping the law, "and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law." What biblical imagery does that conjure up in your mind? Jesus' description of the Pharisee and the publican, a man who knew the law, who was meticulously, conscientiously trying to keep the law and boasted in it and relied upon it? The similarities are striking, are they not? And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul is doing exactly what Jesus did when he began to apply the law to the attitudes of the heart and not just to external acts. That adultery includes not only the physical act, but the lustful attitude as well. Greed, covetousness, is every bit as much a violation of the law of God as literal theft. You see, Paul is saying that because it's the secrets of men's hearts, not just their external conduct, that's going to be arraigned before God's tribunal. The secrets of men's hearts, and not the outward show of conformity. The doing of the law is not just the external one, but the motivation and the eternal internal mechanism as well. That's why he says this, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision," he writes, "indeed is of value if you obey the law without interruption," without pause, perfectly, incessantly, continually, never stopping. But if you break the law, just once, one slip, one omission, then your circumcision, the sign of the covenant, becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward in physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is it that we're told in the book of Samuel regarding God's looking at the heart while man looks only at the external? Now then, I hope just by reading that in that fashion, you can see that if someone appeals to Romans 2:13 to say, well, you see, our justification is contingent upon doing the law. Yes, Jesus gets us into our covenantal standing, but in order to remain justified, we must do our part. We must do the law. Now, I want you to notice that word, do. The doers of the law, Paul say, will be justified. And I've given you in the sermon notes the various ways this passage has been interpreted. And I'm not going to rehearse those for you. You can read them at your own leisure. But the doing of the law, Paul says, that man's righteousness is contingent upon him fulfilling the law. Now, if someone says, well, you see, justification is twofold. It's initial and final. And by the way, this is being said. N.T. Wright in The New Perspective on Paul, as well as Norman Shepherd and his followers in what is known as the Federal Vision. And these are not academic ivory tower discussions, my friends. This is something that's going to affect people who sit in their pews. This is being preached and proclaimed in self-proclaimed Reformed churches. That justification takes place when you first accept Jesus into your life. When you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you can rejoice in that your names are written in the book of the Lamb. But between now and the grave, your final justification is conditional. You must obey the law. This is called covenantal faithfulness. And that obedience to the law is the determining factor in your final justification. Now, if you have been paying attention over these past few weeks, I have labored to show you that Paul's opponents in Galatia were arguing in an exact fashion. The Galatians Judaizers came into the church and said, look, it's fine and good that you guys have accepted Christ. We are glad to hear it. We think Jesus should have preeminence. But that's only the initial part. You now must submit to circumcision as a sign of the covenant. What covenant? The Mosaic covenant. And then having done that, you must now take upon yourself the duty-bound obligation to keep the law. That, the Apostle Paul said, is another gospel. That's not the gospel I preach to you. This was the issue that Luther and the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church. That justification is contingent upon a person maintaining some degree of fidelity toward the Catholic Church. If you commit venial sins, you must go and make confession to a priest. If you commit mortal sin, you undo the grace of justification, and you're in serious jeopardy of going to hell and not purgatory. Because in this life, your covenantal faithfulness is not going to finally get you into heaven. When you die, unless you've been canonized as a saint, you're going to purgatory because you still have the residue of sin attached to you. So that even, look at this. Justification by faith plus works will not save you ultimately. The fires of purgatory now must cleanse you. You say, Protestants don't believe that.
Some do. Some actually teach that justification on the day of judgment is going to be based upon the degree to which you have been faithful. I entitled this sermon, Justification Coram Deo. And if you're a reader of Table Talk and R.C. Sproul, that's a Latin expression you're familiar with. It means in the presence of or before. Actually, literalistically, if you read the Latin text, it means in the eyes of, because the word coram, from which we get words like cornea, refers to the eyes. And it basically means to be brought into the visibility of a courtroom so that the judge sees you. I actually refer you to a passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Kind of a similar emphasis on the secrets of the heart.
But now notice what it says. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Again, go back to the Pharisee that Jesus alluded to, and the Pharisee and the publican. The man had a meticulous list of accomplishments. Very impressive. He was religious to the nth degree. He tithed and was conscientious in his religious devotion. He observed the law. You could say that that man, if anybody could qualify as a doer of the law, it was that fellow. And yet, which one of the two did Jesus say went down to his house justified? Not the Pharisee, but the publican who cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Which one of these men were doers of the law? Not the Pharisee. The doing of the law is the recognition of what the law is intended to reveal. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you're going to be judged by that law, and if you fail to keep it at any point, then you cease to be a doer of the law. And therefore, our justification, if it is in any degree dependent upon our contributions, is going to leave us exposed. Justification coram Dei. What are we going to rely on? Some of you may have heard of Waylon Jennings, country western singer. Let's go to Luckenbach, Texas. Waylee and Willie and the boys. He died not too long ago. He had diabetes. And I watched an interview with him. And he said, "Yeah, I've made my mistakes. A lot of them." But he says, "I'm hoping when I see the old man upstairs, he'll say, 'Waylon, come on in.'" That's not going to happen. The notion that God is going to turn a blind eye to our indiscretions, to our slips, mistakes. He's going to judge the secrets of our hearts. And all things are going to be laid bare. Do you know the God that we serve, the God of the Bible? We use words like omnipotent and omniscient. That God is all-knowing, and that He knows not only the intent of the heart, but every contrivance therein. God knows our innermost thoughts. And this is what is so amazing about God's attribute of being all-knowing. Think of the billions of people upon the planet. Computers couldn't program the amount of information it would take to store just a brief bio of every single person who has ever lived and to be able to recall it instantly. And yet our God knows every creature. Remember when Jesus said, "Not a sparrow falls from the ground except your holy Father in heaven knows it"? That's another way of saying that God's knowledge is exhaustive. He has never forgotten anything. He knows and recalls with perfection every action that has ever occurred. And that when we're brought before God, this God, coram Dei, and we stand before Him, what are we going to be relying on? Good intentions won't hold up. Promises to do better won't matter. He will execute justice. He will judge righteously.
And if we have relied upon the law, that our efforts to keep it are going to be measured in the light of God's knowledge of every time we didn't keep the law. Not only the actual acts of transgression, but the negligence of duty as well. Paul's comment that the doers of the law are those who will be justified in his sight is true. Find me someone who has done it. And there's been one. Christ, the only man who ever kept the law without ever breaking it at any point. You see, the Reformers taught that we are justified by an alien righteousness. We are saved by works. Make no mistake about it. They're just not ours. We are saved by the good works of Christ, in Him fulfilling the law. His righteousness is given to us, so that when we die and the day is coming, I'm reminded of this past couple of years, Lloyd Jackson and Joe Bennett, who faithful attendants, you knew where they sat in the pew, and you missed them. Our day is coming. Our day, like the day that Augustus Toplady saw. You know who Augustus Toplady was. He wrote Rock of Ages and died at age 29. When I fly to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, I need a righteousness that will meet with God's approval. I need a righteousness that has not the slightest blemish in it. I need a righteousness that is perfect. And I cannot present one. I need the righteousness of Christ to clothe me. Yes, I need my sins forgiven. And He does that by dying in my place. But in addition to that, I need a righteousness that is not of my own making. And that's why the thought of appearing before God's tribunal should frighten us out of any self-confidence that in the end God will see to it that the good works I did outweigh the bad, and He will let me in because just enough of that good works to get past the bar. It ain't going to happen. I've told you many times before that in the book of Revelations we read that the books were open, and everybody whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was judged. Judged according to the things they have done. That our God, who has an exhaustive knowledge of every individual who's ever lived, is going to judge them based upon the light that they had and every deviation. That's what Paul's point is. The Gentiles will be judged by the light they had, and they will be doomed and they will perish by that light. And everybody who had the law, their judgment is going to be increased in manifold numbers because they knew the law of God and they still didn't do it. The law was never designed to save anybody. It was designed to show us how far short we fall. We come this morning every day, every Lord's Day, to the Lord's table. There we see in a visible form the bread and the wine. And behind it, we see the work of Christ. We see Christ giving Himself, His body, and shedding His blood to redeem sinners. If the doing of the law was even remotely possible to secure our justification, then Christ did not have to die at all. We just needed better role models. But that's not what we need. We do not need a role model. We need a deliverer, a savior, who will bring us into God's presence and give us a righteousness that meets with God's approval. As we gather this morning, please take time to read in the back of your hymn book the stipulations and requirements for coming to the Lord's table. At this time now, would the officers of the church come forward?